Right, good morning, everyone. So, if you've been here over the summer, you will know that we have been going through a mini-series looking at a set of Psalms, so Psalm 113 to 118. And the reason we're doing that, or the kind of theme of them, is all around remembering when God rescued Israel out of Egypt. So they have been used by the nation of Israel at various times to remember and reflect on that experience. And today we get to Psalm 117. So before I read it, I'm just going to pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together to worship you and to hear from your word. And we ask, God, once again, that you would speak clearly to us, that you would make known your words, that you would show us what it is that you want to hear. Amen. So, last week, I think it was Jim speaking, I think we had a psalm that was about 19 verses. Next week, we have one that's 29 verses. Today, we have one that is 2 verses. I think this is possibly the shortest passage that I have ever been given to preach on. I did wonder if anyone had ever been given the shortest verse in the Bible, which I think is Jesus wept, isn't it? Has anyone ever had to preach? Have you had to preach on that? You have? Oh, there you go. You're the winner then. Psalm 117. So let's read it together. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I'm going to read it again because it's so short. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So when I read this psalm first, and when I've read it since, in fact, my assumption is often that the person who wrote this is in a good mood. Don't they sound like that? That they're in a good mood? They've got up in the morning, they've opened the curtains and the sun is shining. They've gone downstairs to make their breakfast. And even though their toast fell on the floor, guess what? It landed with the jam side facing upwards. Okay. They got in their car to drive to work and all the traffic lights were green on the way. No roadworks, nobody digging up the road to lay gas mains or whatever it is they're doing. And everything went well for them. And then they get to the end of their day and they think, I'm feeling great. Everything's going brilliant for me. I'm going to write this psalm to praise God. Surely that's the circumstance they must have been in, isn't it? That if you're going to write these words, you've got to be feeling hopeful. You've got to be feeling good about your life. Everything's going to be going well for me. And that's a slightly silly example, but often it is really easy for us to link our circumstances to our praise of God, isn't it? If I'm feeling good about my life, if things are going well for me, it's easy to praise God. If things are going difficult, if everything's hard, it's difficult to praise God. A different way of saying it, which was a phrase we often used to hear, I think it was the name of a song as well, is it's easy to sing when you're winning. But it's hard to sing when you feel like you're losing, isn't it? But the truth is, for this psalm, other than the wider context of the other psalms, we don't know what this person was going through. We don't know what was going on in their life. We've no idea whether everything was going well or whether they just hung the washing out and it started to rain. Or even worse, many worse things. We don't know what their circumstances were. And we also come to it as well with our own circumstances, don't we? So you might read this psalm today and feel, yes, I can say that. You might equally be reading it and thinking, it's really difficult for me to say that. So in this very short psalm, I have got 2 questions that I want to explore today. So the first one is, what does it mean for God's love to be steadfast and his faithfulness to endure forever? And the second one is, how do we experience the faithfulness of God when the sun isn't shining, when our circumstances are difficult? So we start with the first one. What does it mean for God's love to be steadfast, for his faithfulness to endure forever? I'll just paint a couple of pictures before I move on to a couple of other bits. So what does steadfast mean? It means something that is fixed or firm, unwavering, going in the same direction. So God's love, in this sense, is fixed in its direction. It's unwavering. It doesn't change. And it's similar with endures, isn't it? Something you think about endurance is something that continues, that goes on. I was thinking about an event we've had really recently, the Olympics. Think about some of the athletes, or probably all of the athletes, in that Olympics. Think about the kind of nature of their training and of running that race. Endurance and steadfastness are going to be key things to that, aren't they? If you're going to run a marathon, or whatever it is, you've got to be focused, you've got to have endurance, you've got to have a sense of keeping on going and steadfast and being steadfast. And God's love is steadfast. It doesn't change. His faithfulness endures forever. It doesn't get tired and give up. But I think as well, there's more to it than a kind of general feeling or a general sense, okay? I think the primary way we have to think about God's faithfulness, we take that as the kind of main example, is in relation to the things that God has said about himself and the things that he has promised. So it's not a generic sense of kind of slightly fluffy faithfulness, but a response to commitment that God has made. Let me just give you an example to try and illustrate this. So when two people get married, as we saw very recently here, in fact, what's one of the things that they do on that day? Don't say eat cake. Say again?
Run.
Okay, thanks, Alan. Yeah.
Make promises to each other.
Make promises. Thanks, Jim. That's what I was looking for.
And
okay.
Run.
And run, yeah. So we make, when people get married, they make vows to each other, don't they? And those are commitments. Let me just read you some of the ones that are normally said. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. So when we talk about faithfulness in marriage, as an example, it's not a kind of generic sense of being like a nice person, although I guess that helps, but it's a specific response to those vows, isn't it? You've made a commitment to somebody, and your faithfulness is that commitment to what you have said that you will do. In other words, am I doing what I said I would do? And it's similar when we talk about God's faithfulness. It is his commitment to do what he has said he will do. It's not on our terms, it's on his terms. So what did God say that he would do? What were his promises, firstly to the people of Israel and to us? So if we think again about the kind of series that we're doing with these Psalms, remembering God's rescue from the Israelites from Egypt. So what were some of the promises that came before that? What did God say to Abraham, for example, that first person that he called to follow him, and everything that Israel did came after that? I'm going to put the Genesis 12 verse up, please, Ben. So, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in Genesis 17, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you into the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offsprings after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings to all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So if you are somebody who is reading this psalm in the context of God's rescue of Israel from Egypt, you might be thinking back to some of these promises that God has given. That he, to Abraham, that he would make him a father of nations, that he would be the God of Israel, that he would give them the land as their possession, and that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. So if we think about these psalms in this context of remembering, what does God's faithfulness mean to them in that context? Well, if we say, for example, faithfulness in marriage is a commitment to somebody else and that I will hold true to those promises, then God's faithfulness to Israel, to the descendants of Abraham in this case, is just like that. So it's a commitment to hold true to the promises that he has made. So when they are celebrating this great rescue from Egypt, they are both celebrating the fact that God has miraculously delivered them, but they are also celebrating the fact that he is being faithful to what he said he would do. And that, for me, I think is the kind of key bit. When we understand the faithfulness of God, it starts with him and what he has said and the fact that he will do what he has said, not that he will do whatever it is that comes into our heads. So God's rescue is both an act of deliverance and a fulfillment of his promises. We see that faithfulness. When they might be reading this psalm and saying, God's faithfulness endures forever, that's what they're going to be remembering. He holds true to his promises. He is good to his word. But his promises don't stop there, do they? I mean, there are so many that we could list throughout the scriptures, but let me just pull a few things, a few different passages through that kind of follow on from that. So the first one is, if we see later in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, after things have gone badly for the nation of Israel, we see this promise of God stepping in again and making a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more." So we see, and we've jumped ahead many hundreds of years in this passage, but we see in there the fact that even though Israel and us have been unfaithful to God, have not kept our promises, he still keeps his promises. And in this he says, and even in that, he will then remember their sin no more. He will forgive them for the fact that they haven't kept their promises. And then what we see again in the New Testament is we see this continuation of this initial promise. So that's a couple of passages from Romans and Ephesians. Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Ephesians 2, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You remember that promise that God gave to Abraham in the beginnings? All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. But originally, it was just the nation of Israel. What do we see over time? God expands that promise out, doesn't he? The power of salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Greek. When they say Greek, it means Gentile, potentially people who aren't Jewish. So this promise of God from the beginning is being fulfilled over time as we are invited into that family. So us being here today, being free to worship God, being forgiven because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, that is in fact a sign of the faithfulness of God. because he has made a promise that that would be so. And this is, you know, this church is the faithfulness of God in action, isn't it? And there's even more to it then, even more promises that we have in Christ. Let me just read you this bit from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. You see, from the very beginning, God has been on a mission to redeem his creation, hasn't he? He said, I'm not going to stop. You know, Adam and Eve sinned in the beginning. He said, I'm not going to let it lie. I'm going to pursue my people and do whatever I have to do to bring them back, to put right what sin has corrupted and destroyed. And we see that time after time, humanity has messed up and there seemed like there's no way out. But God, in the midst of our unfaithfulness, has been faithful. He has been faithful to his promises. And we see this ultimately through Jesus, don't we? That as it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Because of what Jesus has done, we can now be part of that worldwide family of God, just as he has promised. And we trust, as it hints at the end of that passage, that one day all things will be under the authority of Christ and justice will be done and everything will be put right in the way that God wants. So God is faithful to his promises. And that's what we understand. That key thing is, it isn't this kind of vague, fluffy idea, but it is the fact that God has said he will do things, and his faithfulness is that he follows through on that. And so that brings us to the second question. How do we experience God's faithfulness when things are hard, when the sun is not shining? Now, I was thinking a bit about this in terms of prayer. I wonder if you have ever said this when God has answered a prayer: God is faithful. I know that I have. And I think generally we probably say that with the kind of right sentiment. We're sort of wanting to acknowledge God's goodness in answering our prayer. But what's the danger with saying God is faithful when he answers prayer? Well, if he doesn't, does that mean he's not faithful? Is it answering prayer that makes God faithful? No. It's not about whether he does the things that I ask him to do, but it's about whether he does what he said he will do. So let me try and give you a bit of an illustration. And it's a slightly silly one, so please forgive that. I did ask Joel earlier, can I show a picture of you on here? And he said no, so I just have to do it. So, my illustration is if one of my kids comes up to me right before dinner time and says, can I have some ice cream? The picture was of Joel with ice cream all over his face when he was little. If someone of my kids comes up to me right before dinner time and says, can I have some ice cream? And I say no, because we're about to have dinner, I want you to eat a healthy tea and then we can talk about treat, don't we need to fill yourself up on ice cream? And, of course, what do I get? The huffs and the puffs and the, that's unfair and all of that kind of stuff. If I say no, does that make me an unfaithful parent? I would say not. Because my faithfulness as a parent is actually about whether I am true to my, let's say, promises to raise them in a good way, isn't it? It's not about, do I just give them whatever they ask for whenever they ask for it? So, far from me denying ice cream before dinner being a sign of unfaithfulness, you could actually say it's a sign of faithfulness. Because I want my kids to eat well, not just eat junk food. So, we declare that God is faithful, not because he answers our prayers, but because he's true to his promises, that he does what he said he will do. And I think you could argue, in fact, the fact that God doesn't always just give us whatever we want whenever we ask for it is actually a sign of his faithfulness, that he's committed to the bigger picture of what he wants for us, which we'll talk about in a minute, not just meeting whatever demand we come up with. Now, I don't want to trivialise this, because I know talking about ice cream is a fairly trivial thing. Most of our prayers are not for ice cream. I mean, some of them might be, I guess, or ice cream type things. But often they're really serious things, aren't they? Things that are really on our hearts. You know, we prayed for, you know, people who are sick. We prayed for situations in the world. So I don't want to trivialise it and sort of suggest that anything we ask for doesn't matter. It does. And there are things that we pray for day after day, and they don't get answered, don't they? Sometimes. And that isn't easy, is it? It's a heartache, it's painful. And we don't know why God doesn't always answer prayers. You know, sometimes we can have things and we're praying for them, we think this is a really good thing. It's something that actually we really want to see God do, and we don't always know the answer. But if I go back to my kind of parent and child analogy, as flawed as we are as human parents, what do we trust that the human parent knows in that circumstance? That they have the bigger picture, don't they? Of how things are put together and what's best and what's right in that circumstance. And in the same way, we trust that God has the bigger picture in mind. We don't know why God doesn't always answer our prayers, but we trust that he has the bigger picture, that he knows what's going on, and that he knows, therefore, what is best for us. So to try and answer that question, how do we trust in God's faithfulness when our circumstances are difficult? I think the start to that is trying to understand that God's faithfulness is not tied to our circumstances. We declare that God has been, he continues to be, and he will be faithful to his promises. And that is where we place our hope. And as difficult as it might be to stomach sometimes, I think it's actually a far, far better thing that God's faithfulness means he is true to what he said than that he answers every prayer that I make. And maybe we don't feel like that in the midst of it, but if we trust that actually he has that bigger picture in mind, then that's true. You might be familiar with this verse in Romans 8. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And sometimes I've heard this kind of paraphrased or used in a way that sort of suggests that God will just make everything work out right for you now, as though he's kind of just going to make your life as easy as possible. But if you read the wider context of the passage, you don't get that. So I want to just read the wider passage, Romans 8, starting at verse 18. So Paul says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the Spirit, saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what is Paul actually talking about here? Well, he's talking about, even earlier in this, he talks about the fact that Christ has set us free from sin and death, that we've been raised to live with Christ, and that we have become, as he said in this passage, children of God, heirs with Christ. And so that what we suffer now in the present time is not worth comparing with that inheritance that we have, that glory that will be revealed. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that God's purposes for us are that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, he is making us to be like Christ. And so when he says in the midst of this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, he's saying that even in the midst of sufferings and difficult times, God will use all of those things in shaping us to become more like Jesus. So we go back to my slightly silly ice cream analogy. For the child who doesn't get the ice cream, they might be tempted to say, all things are not working for my good. Well, they in fact would never say that. They'd just say it's not fair or something, wouldn't they? I don't think a child would ever use that language, but if we kind of keep the same language that's in the passage, they might say, all things are not working for my good. But actually, that event, that no, you can't have ice cream because of these things, is actually working for their good, isn't it? Because it's contributing to that bigger purpose of who that child might become. Now, as with all analogies, they falter at some point. You could say with this one, they melt. Sorry, just had to include that. They fall down. Okay, so take it as you will, but maybe you get the point. We might be in circumstances that are difficult and hard, and we might be tempted to say, it doesn't seem like all things are working for my good. Or maybe a different way, where is God's faithfulness now in the midst of these hard circumstances? But in fact, as Paul alludes to in this passage, we trust that even in suffering, even in the midst of things that we don't understand, that God will use those things for good in conforming us to the likeness of his Son and preparing us for what he has for us in the future. God's faithfulness is that he will keep his promises and that he will fulfill his purposes. And actually, as hard as it might be, we should rejoice that he doesn't just give us whatever we want, but that he actually knows all things and that he works everything together for good. So just to bring this to a close, we can be confident then, because of all this, that as Paul says later in the same chapter, Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we also know, as Paul says in Philippians, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this is God's faithfulness and his steadfast love. Not in some general vague feeling, and not to respond to whatever we want at any given time, but that he will fulfill his purposes, and that he invites us, those of us who've given ourselves to Christ, on that journey with him into that future inheritance that he has for each of us. Let's pray and we will finish. Father God, thank you for your promises to us. Thank you that you are always faithful to keep them. And my prayer simply today is just in the difficult times, especially for those here who might be struggling with things today, I pray that we would help to remember that your faithfulness means that you will be true to your promises, God, and that we can trust that you're always good and that your love will endure forever. Amen.